that's up to go. Ready to go. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3. We should be able to finish the chapter this morning and get into perhaps some of chapter 4. I'm going to start at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse 10, and then read we'll read towards the end of the chapter. He says, 1 Thessalonians 3:10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves going this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You again for the time that we can gather this morning together and open Your Word and be encouraged by what You tell us in Your Word. Might we have open hearts, open mind, tender hearts to what You say here, to allow Your Holy Spirit to take Your Word and minister to us, and then to give us the understanding as to how we apply these things in the details of life that we face each and every day. Well, thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take just a few minutes here to review what we have seen so far, and specifically look back at verse 10 of chapter 3, verse 10. He says this, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see Your face and might perfect that which is lacking in Your faith. Now, let's ask a couple of questions here about this for those of you that have been with us. When he says to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, what does he mean by that statement? Anybody remember what he's talking about there? That's right. When he says to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, it's not a derogatory comment against the Thessalonians. You understand that? When he says here to perfect that which is lacking in their faith, why were there things lacking in their faith? That's right. The teacher got run out of town. When you'll go back to chapter number 2, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you, see that? He says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So Paul attempted to get back to Thessalonica, but was unsuccessful because you can see right there it says Satan tempted us. That is, there were a bunch of unsaved people that were out to kill Paul. So he physically could not get back to Thessalonica. His intent to get back to Thessalonica was to continue the edification plan with them, to continue their teaching them. What he had taught them up to the point which he had, when he left, they readily absorbed. They took it all in. As much as he could give them, they took it in. It's just that the ministry was cut short there because of the threat of his life, so he wanted to get back. So when he says at verse 10 of chapter 3, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith, that's a reference to his desire to continue to get back with them, to continue to teach them and bring their quote-unquote faith to perfection. Now, let's think about that phrase here for a few minutes. When he says at verse 10, and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith, what does that tell us about the edification process? What's that? Okay, it's not done yet. Good. What else? It needs to be presented, and it needs to be what? Yes? Perfected. That verse says, perfect that which is lacking in your faith. See that? So, when he says here to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, therefore, what must be true about the edification process? It's an ongoing thing, but it does have a what? It does have a goal. See that? It's got a starting point, which, of course, the starting point would be you get saved, right? And then you go through an edification process, but it's got a goal, it's got an intention, it's got something that you're going towards, you're moving towards. It's not just teaching for the sake of just teaching random information. If you'll notice at verse 12, I'm going to come back to verse 10 momentarily. But he says at verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Look at the first three words of verse 13. To the end. So this thing has a goal in mind. When you come to local assembly, like you're here this morning, when you spend time in the Word of God each and every day, when you spend, you know, your lifetime studying the Scripture, remember that you're not just studying just in the sense of trying to fill your inner man with random bits of facts and figures. That's not the goal. That's not the intention. What is it that you want to have accomplished in your inner man? What's that? Yes, be strengthened. That's true. Be established. It's interesting, the difference between established and established. Remember, if you look back at in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ," to do what? What's the word there? Establish. Now, if you'll jump to verse 13, to the end he may what? See the difference there? It's one letter difference. Did you notice that? The book of Romans follows the same pattern. Chapter number 1 starts with establish and then ends with establish. We talked about that last week. What I'm driving at is this, that the edification process has a beginning and it has a what? An end. Not in the sense of that you fold up your Bible and never study again and say, "Well, I've arrived, it's all done." That's not what I'm driving at. I'm saying that the Apostle Paul is very clearly, when he says to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, then there must have been a target he was going after, right? Otherwise it would make no sense. When he says to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, he has some things specifically in mind that he wanted to teach them that would bring them to spiritual, quote-unquote, perfection. Not sinless perfection, don't confuse the terms and so forth, but to spiritual perfection, all right? Watch this. If you go with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter number 4 here. When you study your Bible, remember, you're not just studying it randomly, haphazardly. A question that does come up fairly often and has come up fairly often over the years is, how do you actually study the Bible? I mean, do you just, you know, do the traditional method? Everybody look up here if you would. You go like this, you know, and okay. Oh, here's the verse Jesus gave to me today, kind of a thing. And then you find another one. You've all heard the joke where the guy's studying his Bible that way, right? So he pops the Bible open, points to a verse, and it says, guys say, "Lord, give me some insight today." And the verse says, "Judas went and hanged himself." And so the guy says, "You, but that's kind of a weird verse today." So he does the same thing, and it says, "Go thou and do likewise." You know, and then he says, "Oh, no, wait. So he pops it open again and points to another verse, and it says, "What thou doest, do quickly." No, that's not how you study your Bible. Like any subject, let's say you're going to study physics or chemistry, mathematics, neuroscience, whatever, okay? You don't study it randomly, haphazardly. There's a systematic plan and process to studying that topic. Well, so too, when it comes to growing as a believer, there is a systematic plan in Paul's epistles, a blueprint, a layout in Paul's epistles that the believer is to follow to ensure proper edification. Look over with me. Did I say Ephesians 4? Okay, look at Ephesians 4. You also want to get 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at Ephesians 4. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 12. It says, "For the perfecting of the saints." Okay, so you know we've got a similar context, right? Perfecting, to perfect that which is lacking in your faith, perfecting. He says at verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the what? The unity of the faith." Notice the unity in that verse is unity of what? You see that? The verse says the unity of the faith. It doesn't say the unity of the believers. Everybody got that? When he says the unity of the faith, he's talking about the unity of the doctrine, the unity of the information. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a what? There it is. The perfect man. A perfect man. Unto the measure of what? The stature of the fullness of Christ. That verse, there's a whole lot in that verse. Let's take a few minutes to make sure that we appreciate that. First of all, when he says there, the unity of the faith, the faith there is a reference not to my faith and your faith. The phrase there, the faith, is a phrase that Paul is talking about the doctrine or the information that was given to him. That's the first thing to realize. So when he talks about the unity of the faith, remember that in Paul's early ministry, Paul did not have all of the information yet. He had part of the information. But he knew that he would get the rest of the information. If you'll hold on to Ephesians 4, go with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Look over to 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to get there momentarily. Yeah. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And he says at verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 says, this charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. You can see he talks about prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. In the context, the prophecies, tongues, and knowledge here, they are the supernatural gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. When he says at verse 8, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. He's not talking about the book of Isaiah, for example. He's not saying Isaiah is going to fail. He's not saying the prophecies of Daniel are going to fail. He's talking about the supernatural gift of prophecy. The supernatural gift of tongues, the ability to speak in the language you never studied. The supernatural gift of knowledge. He isn't saying knowledge in the sense of knowing is going to vanish away. One of the things that you'll be doing, that we will be doing for all eternity, is learning and knowing. Okay, so that's important to recognize from this passage, that he's writing about some things that were supernaturally given, and based upon the fact that he says they're going to vanish away, they're going to pass away, temporarily given. And that's going to be in contrast to something else. So, watch what he says. Verse 9. For we know in part. What's in part right there? So you have partial knowledge. Notice it's part. We know in part. And we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So the only way to do away with partial knowledge is what? To have complete knowledge. Or full. Or perfect. See that? Perfect knowledge. Now he's going to use two illustrations. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. When you're a child, is there any problem with acting like a child? When is it that you probably should start acting like a child? Yeah. when should I stop acting like a kid? You know? Yeah, ask Lori, she said. That's my wife. Yeah, 2 weeks ago. Yeah. Ken, I got to tell you, we're sitting up here this morning, you know, and doing some stuff, and Ken, and he saw me bend down to do something, and of course he's seen my back and everything like that, and he says, don't do anything stupid, and I'm thinking, wait a minute, you want me to change my whole life? What are you talking about, you know? My whole life is just... All that training going to waste, you know? So, at any rate, the illustration here, when he says, when I was a child, it was okay to think as a child, but when I became a man and put away childish things. What's the illustration in verse 11? Maturity. That's the illustration in verse 11. It's going from childhood to manhood. Okay? What's the difference? It's not simply age, but what's the difference? Exactly right, yeah. When you're a child, there's nothing wrong with thinking like a child thinks. But when you become a man, you got to think differently. Obviously, it's a picture of immaturity to maturity. Not in a derogatory sense. Again, he's not, okay? That's not the idea. But you're going from childhood to manhood, all right? So you've got partial knowledge. What does away with partial knowledge is the full knowledge. So illustration number one, when I was a child, I only had partial knowledge. When I became a man, what made me a man is I got that full information now. Therefore, I need to think based upon this full information instead of thinking like I only have partial information. Look at the next one. He says, for now, verse 12, for now. The now there is at the time he's writing the book of 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, okay? For now, we see through a glass darkly. Meaning what? He only has partial knowledge. It's not all clear yet. He says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then, when I have full knowledge, I'll see face to face. See that? He says there, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Face. Now I what? Know in part. But then shall I know, even as also I am known. See how the whole issue is knowledge, it's information. What would the face-to-face be in the context? It is. That's exactly right. It's looking into Scripture is what it is. The face-to-face in the context absolutely has nothing to do with you dying and going to be with Christ. It isn't the context. You going to heaven and so forth. It absolutely is not the context. If it was the context, if the context of face-to-face is that you're going to see Christ face-to-face when you're in heaven, if that's the context, I'm sorry, if that's what the phrase is talking about, the previous illustration says when I was a child and then I became a man. Well, then if face-to-face means you're going to go, when you finally go to heaven, then how long is it okay for me to be a child? Until I go to heaven. And that means that I'm not going to function as a manhood, until I go to heaven. That means it's okay to stay spiritually a child until I go to heaven. It isn't the context. Everybody got that there? It absolutely is not the context. The context is partial knowledge to full knowledge. Childhood to manhood. I see through a glass darkly now because I only have partial knowledge. I don't have the big, full, whole picture. But something's going to happen that's going to come along and bring me the rest of the information, the big, full picture. Therefore, I can think like a mature saint. I can see face to face, and that face to face is I can see exactly what God is doing. Look with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. Beth, we will get over to 2 Timothy, okay? But look over to 2 Corinthians, and this time, chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. I see your hand. We'll get you here just momentarily, okay? 2 Corinthians 3, this time verse 17. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open what? Okay, there's our face. Everybody see that there? Verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. The glass there is a reference to what? Like a mirror, or like the Word of God, right? Where do you behold the glory of the Lord? In the Word of God. He says, verse 18 now, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we spend time in the Word of God changes us. Because you're looking in the Word of God, your face seeing His face. But watch chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? There's His face. There's face to face. Face to face is not a reference to dying and going to heaven or the rapture or that type of thing. It's a reference to looking in Scripture, seeing Christ, and then allowing Scripture to change us from the inside to the outside. At the time Paul is writing Corinthians and Romans. Let me just jot this down. At the time the Apostle Paul is writing Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and Thessalonians, he only has partial information. He doesn't have it all yet. So he's telling the Corinthians in that very context, listen guys, the reason the sign gifts are going to pass away is that they were only given for a temporary phase anyway. They're going to pass away and they're going to give way to this full information once it comes. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that, thank you, which is in part shall be done away. See what's going on there? Okay, so now having said that, go back to Ephesians 4. This time go to Ephesians 1. Jamie, you had a question. Did yeah. Yeah, it is without studying out that. That's the key. But also the context, that phrase face-to-face, the context absolutely cannot mean die and go to heaven. Even in a few minutes that we've taken just to look at it, the context actually cannot mean that. It has to mean something in relationship to, at the time Paul's writing Corinthians, he had partial knowledge, he was expecting full knowledge. At the time he's writing it, it was okay to be a child in terms of the doctrine, but when that full information came, it was going to be time to become a man spiritually. So the context of face-to-face, I'm sorry, the phrase face-to-face has to fit the context, but we want to rip it from the context is what happens. So you're exactly right. It does take study. Tom, go ahead. That is exactly right. Yeah, they think when that which is perfect, they want to say the perfect there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Look over to Ephesians 1, if you would. Over here, you've got the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then, of course, what they call the pastoral epistles, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Okay. Now, I did this on purpose this way in terms of putting these books over here, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Titus, Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Okay. Look at what he says in Ephesians 1. And I'm going to start at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Great verse, by the way, isn't it? That's a wonderful verse. According to the riches of His grace, wherein? So, in the riches of God's grace, He hath abounded toward us in some wisdom and prudence, having made known... You'll see that? What does it say there? How much? See that? By the time Paul is writing these documents out here, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, Paul has already received the rest of the information. So he says in that verse 8, wherein he hath abounded with us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, and so forth. See that? The wisdom and prudence is in relationship to having made information known. Everybody got that? So go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Go back to chapter number 4 of Ephesians. When he says, therefore, at verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the what? There it is. At the time the Apostle Paul is writing these documents out here, he has the rest of the information. He has the, quote-unquote, unity of the faith. Okay? When he wrote those early documents, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and so forth, he didn't have it all yet, and he says so. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So by the time he's writing in the later part of his ministry out here, he's writing these documents, that's the rest of the information, is what it is. Anybody have a question there? Well, what would unity mean? What does unity mean? It means one. Yeah. Okay. It's not the first time he's used it in this chapter, by the way. Look over to 4 verse 3. endeavoring to keep the, there's the word, but in here it's the unity of what? The Spirit. And then he tells you the sevenfold unity here. You've got verse 4, you've got the one body, that's the body of Christ, the one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's a unique calling for the body of Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and so forth. So when he talks about the unity of the Spirit, what's he talking about in that verse? Verse 3. The sevenfold things that comprise the oneness of what the Spirit of God is doing today. When he says back at verse 13, therefore, the phrase unity of... Notice he doesn't say the unity of the body of Christ. What's he say there? It's the unity of the faith. The unity in that verse is in relationship to the information. See that? Go ahead, Rich. Yeah, exactly what it is. Yes, some shall depart from the faith. They're going to leave the information. Okay? They're going to leave the doctrine. Now, so keep reading in that verse there. Watch this. Back over to verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of faith, unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What is this information? It is the knowledge of the Son of God. And when I say the knowledge of the Son of God, Paul doesn't simply mean that Jesus is God. The Old Testament taught us that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teaches us that. Okay? So when he says the knowledge of the Son of God, he's talking about the information that Christ gave to him about what Christ is doing today in the dispensation of grace. All right, did you have a question? Yes, isn't that interesting? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's where you see Christ. You see what he's doing today. So he says at verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto what? A perfect man. This doctrine, this unity of the faith, is designed to produce a, quote-unquote, perfect man. Mature. Is the idea of mature. See that? And it even tells you the measure when it says, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of what? The stature of the fullness of Christ. What the doctrine is designed to produce inside you and me as believers is that statement right there. It's designed to produce in us the stature of the fullness of Christ. Any questions about that?
What does that mean?
Okay, that's a great question. The phrase, the stature of the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, all that He is to the body of Christ, in you, functioning to its full capacity. That's a lot, by the way. And that's why it takes a lifetime to study. You don't get this in a week or two, okay? Or even a month or a year or two, all right? It takes a lifetime to study. What I'm really trying to convey or really trying to strive at is the fact that the edification process does have a goal. It has a pattern. It has a process to it. It is not just a haphazard thing that you do. And again, you don't just randomly decide, hey, I think I'll study this. There's an absolute pattern to the edification process for the believer today. And what that is, and you all know this, you've seen this before, is I'm going to erase this up here. If you think about the layout of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, what's first? Okay, so what would be a good way to do this? Let me use blue up here. Okay, so you've got Romans, and then what? Let's do this. You've got Romans, you've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, then you've got what? Galatians, okay? Now, those books together lay the foundation. That's exactly what they do. They lay the foundation. If you're going to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, what are some of the main passages you want to go to? Yeah, Romans 3. I mean, one of the whole purposes of the book of Romans is really, we say the Romans road kind of a thing. Okay? If you want to really show someone about their identity in Christ and what that means, that they're dead to sin and alive unto God, where are you going to go? Romans 5, Romans 6. If you want to show a new believer that you're not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6 again. If you want to show a new believer that they're dead to the law, where are you going to go? Romans 7. If you're going to go, if you want to show someone what it means to be led by the Spirit, yes, Romans 8. See that? And so Romans lays the foundation. Corinthians and Galatians come along and shore up that foundation. If you've ever poured a foundation, a concrete foundation and so forth, you understand that they put rebar through the whole thing, right? Well, so if you imagine, Romans is like the concrete, Corinthians and Galatians, that's like the rebar, tying it all together. But if all you ever have is Romans to Galatians, do you have the rest of the information? You don't have it yet. So next you're going to go Ephesians, and then what? Philippians, then what? Colossians. See that? You've got those three. Those three function together as a group. So you've got the foundation laid. Now you're going to start to build the superstructure, so to speak. You're going to start to put the sticks up, the walls up, kind of a thing. All right? And reinforce them and so forth. So that's why these function together. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. There's a lot of detail about this, by the way. I'm just really scratching the surface on this. And then, of course, you've got out here, you've got 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Well, what's Thessalonians about? Because we're studying Thessalonians, even though we're, you know, not... What's it about? Yeah, the coming of Christ. Interesting. Thessalonians is about the coming of Christ in relationship to both programs. The coming of Christ for us as members of the body of Christ, but the fact that He's also coming in the day of the Lord. Why do we need to know both? There are two separate events, and what else? Know which one we're in, and that's important. Why else do we need to know the reality of both? To teach others, excellent. Why else? Why do we need to know that Christ is not only coming for us, but He's coming for Israel? What's that? So we're not confused? Excellent. Why else? Okay, but why else? That's the reason right there. Listen, God's got to be true to His word. That guy, every time he does it, he gets a big head, right? You guys just go and knock him down a few steps. But listen, the reason that we need to know not only that Christ is coming for us, but that He's going to come for Israel, is because God promised in His word that He would come for Israel. And if He's not going to be faithful to them, why should we believe He's going to be faithful to us? See that? It all is a part of the big program, the big picture. So it's important, for all the reasons you said, we got to know which one we're a part of. We want to make sure that we rightly divide. We want to make sure we make the distinction between the two. But it's also an important aspect to understand that God is true to His word, whoever He makes His promises to. And therefore, the day of the Lord must come. See that? And He must come and establish the kingdom on this earth. He must do it. How come? Because His word says so. His word is at stake. His very integrity is at stake. That's why in Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul speaks about the coming of Christ. That's again, you've got a foundation here. You've got the walls are going up. And now you got a roof. You got the top of this thing, okay? Well, what's going on in the quote-unquote pastoral epistles? It's basically how to live in the house, right? You've just built a house of doctrine. Now how do you live in the house? 1 Timothy chapter number 3, he talks about that we know how we ought to behave ourselves. We're in the house of God. Don't you love that phrase, ought to behave? You know, I still hear my parents telling me that. You ought to all behave, you know, so forth. You know, it haunts me to this day, right? Anyway, but Thessalonians comes along and tells us, okay, I'm sorry, the pastoral epistle says, now here's how to live in the house. All right? So go back with me now to 2 Timothy. Look over to 2 Timothy and on your way get Colossians chapter number 1. Get Colossians chapter number 1. 2 Timothy 3 and on your way get Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians 1:28 says this. It says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Why? That we may present every man, what? Perfect. Well, wait a minute. As a believer, aren't you already perfect in Christ? Yeah, you're standing. So what must he be talking about in that verse? That's right, your maturity, your edification process. Okay? He taught because he wanted to make sure that when it came to the judgment seat of Christ, which we've talked about, that at the judgment seat of Christ, the believers would appear there And the result of the judgment seat of Christ would be gold, silver, precious stones, and hence a reward as compared to wood, hay, and stubble, and hence the loss of the reward. See that? He wants to present every man perfect in Christ. He wants to present every man as a fully functioning member of the church, the body of Christ. Hence, Christ formed in them the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All right? So look how he says it over in 2 Timothy 3 this time. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Sometime in your own personal study, think about that, those, the doctrine, the reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness in relationship to the layout of Paul's epistles. You've got doctrine, reproof, correction. Doctrine, reproof, correction. And then you've got doctrine. Well, if Thessalonians is about the coming of Christ, why is it that you don't have reproof and correction after Thessalonians? Why might it be? Because you won't be here anymore. You won't need the reproof and correction at that point, right? So it's just interesting. You've got doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. That's what that is. Instruction in righteousness. That is what it is. And then he says it this way, that, here's the goal, that the man of God may be what? There's that phrase again, that word again. That the man of God may be perfect, throughly. Let me kind of side note here. Notice the word throughly, not thoroughly. Some of the new King James translations, some of the publishers changed that word throughly to thoroughly. And it's a different word. It should be throughly. Throughly. So even some of the publishers of the King James Bibles, you got to be aware of some of those things. So, at any rate, it says that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. What is it that instruction in righteousness is designed to do in the believer? It's designed to produce what? The perfect man, the mature man. So if you'll take all this back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 3 here, did you think we were ever going to get back to 1 Thessalonians? Look back at 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul has a definite thought in mind when he says at 1 Thessalonians 3:10, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." He has a definite plan in his mind. That's what I'm trying to drive at. That he isn't just trying to say, well, if I get back with the saints up there, then again, we'll just have some great time and fellowship and talk about God and everything. He's got a definite plan in mind that he wants to teach them, to perfect them. Anybody have a question on that? Maybe the easiest way for you and me to think about it would be this. Is that when you go from... I'm going to put Philemon out here. Give me just a second. So you've got after Thessalonians, of course, you've got Timothy, Titus, Philemon. When you study from Paul's epistles and you go Romans through Philemon, what are you actually doing? That's the progressive edification plan right there. That is what it is. That's the layout. That's the reason that they're laid out in your Bible that the way are. That's not the order in which they were written, but that's the order in which they produce that edification in you as a believer. All right? You go Romans through Philemon. Even if you didn't know that the edification plan was there, even if you were not aware of even basic right division and so forth, if you would just read and read again and again and again and believe what you were reading in Romans through Philemon, almost by accident you would be being edified, because that's what it does. That is what the Holy Spirit uses to build up the believer today, Romans through Philemon. By the way, let's ask this question. Well, wait a minute, what did we just do with the rest of the Bible? Did we throw it out and chunk it and say you don't need it? Because Romans through Philemon is not all the Bible. There's a whole bunch of stuff west of Romans and east of Philemon, as they say. What do you do with all that stuff? Yes. So Question. As you go through this pattern, this process, Romans through Philemon, does the Apostle Paul in those documents ever use any other portions of the Bible? All the time! So built into the edification process are the places where you and I would go back to the Old Testament and say, oh, I got this here, but it's at the appropriate place in the edification process. See that? So the Holy Spirit, by design, designed it this way. That if He wants us to go back and learn some things about the law, He tells us what we need to know about the law, such as Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. You can't keep it. You haven't kept it. Quit trusting it. Okay? And in Romans chapter number 7, He says now to the believer, you can't keep it. You haven't trusted. You haven't kept it. Don't live under it. See that? How about the whole issue about the nation of Israel? Is God done with Israel? Is He going to redeem Israel? What about their situation? Do we find anything about that somewhere in Paul's epistles? Romans 9, 10, and 11. Isn't that fascinating? So, in saying that the edification process of the believer is found in Romans through Philemon, it's not the same thing as saying throughout the rest of your Bible at all. Sometimes folks who misunderstand what we're conveying about rightly dividing the Word of Truth come away with the idea that we're saying throughout the rest of your Bible. You study all of the Bible in the light of where you are in the Bible. So when you study Romans through Philemon, you're going to be going all over the place. But you're going to be studying all the Bible. When I say all over the place, God the Holy Spirit takes you through specific passages in the Old Testament to make sure that we're understanding those passages in their context properly. Any questions on that? Have I completely, thoroughly confused everyone? Go ahead. Yeah. Good. Okay, look at verse 12. We didn't actually get to it today. We will next time. I thought we would get to it today, but I spent too much time on the other. Look at verse 12. It says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love." And Ken's comment is that, well, it almost kind of sounds like the Lord is forcing you, or intervention, or let's ask it a different way. If that verse says the Lord make you to increase and abound in love, well, then if I'm not increasing and abounding in love, then whose fault is it? See that? So you see the problem with the verse? It's not really a problem. But those are the kind of questions that you want to ask. So your homework, because like I say, we're out of time right now. Your homework is this. What does it mean for, quote unquote, the Lord to make you an increase and abound in love? Does God want that to happen? What's the obvious answer? Is yes. So if it's not, so how does it happen? See that? He said you get married, okay? So, anyway. Paul has got something definite in mind when he says the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. It's not the Lord forcing something on you. And it's not intervention in the sense of the sign gifts and that type of thing. But it clearly is the Lord doing something. What is He doing? And how does He do it is kind of the question. Right? That's how He does it. Paul has already said, look at chapter 2, verse 13. It's at 2:13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth." Now here it is, "the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you," what? That believes. See that? It does work. The word of God does work when we believe it. Also, chapter 3 again, make sure that when you read verse 12, you link it with verse 13, because it clearly is linked. See, verse 12 says, "the Lord make you to do something." Verse 13, "to the end that this might be the result." See that there? So verse 13 really tells you the result of what He's wanting to do in verse 12. All right, tell you what, any other questions or comments right now? Okay, let's take a break for a few minutes here, and then when you hear the